Now, a couple of months ago, right before Easter, we had a special service called a Tenebrae, darkness service, where we look at Jesus' death on the cross. And Mark Clark was kind of setting that up, leading that. And he gave me a song to sing, written by Charles Wesley hundreds of years ago. And the first two lines of this great hymn, really famous hymn, says, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." To be honest, just singing those, like, these are kind of weird lyrics to sing, right? Like, "Jesus, let me, like, bury myself in your chest." Like, "Jesus, you're the lover of my soul." It's just easy to run by. Yeah, we sing some lyrics, like, that might be an odd one, a strange one. But why is Charles Wesley talking about Jesus as our lover? Does that strike you as odd, strange at all? He's actually not getting this idea from nowhere. He's getting it from the scriptures. Seeing a passage like Exodus 20, when God's giving the law to his people, and he tells them, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And then God says, "Because I am jealous over your love." I mean, he doesn't want us having other gods or idols or things that we love more than him, because he views us as his bride, who, and he, the husband, is rightly jealous for our love, for our affection. Isn't that stunning? The place we see this more than anywhere in the scriptures, this dynamic of deep, vibrant, passionate desire for us, is in this little book called the Song of Songs. It's also called the Song of Solomon sometimes, but the title really we should be calling it is the Song of Songs. It's kind of saying it's the best. Just like we might say someone is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, they're the greatest, most excellent, greatest of kings and lords. So this is the Song of Songs. It's the best and greatest song there is. Now, if you look at this song, it's very small, right before the book of Isaiah, after Ecclesiastes. And some people stumble along this book and they're like, "What in the world did I just find in the Bible?" This is honestly pretty romantic, even erotic language, talking about mutual desire for one another in the scriptures. I remember I grew up in a Christian school. I remember having a Bible class. All the way through junior high, I went to a public high school, but in junior high, I was sitting in one Bible class, and a friend next to me, like, leaned over and was, like, showing me a passage from the Song of Songs. Like, look, like, almost like we can't get caught. Do you see what this says right here? Like, this is shady, kind of, and it's in the Bible, right? Like, what did we just find, classic junior high boys? But I think a lot of people have that feeling, like, what is this book, and what is it doing in the Bible, of all places? And it's really interesting, back in the first century, Jewish rabbis, they would encourage and warn people, do not read the Song of Songs until at least you're after 30, at least 30 years old and up. So kind of a warning sign. How many books of the Bible come with that kind of disclaimer, right? So a lot of people don't know what to do with this. What is it saying? Is this somehow possibly about God's desire for us? Why else would it be in the Bible, right? What's going on here? Is this saying something about a dynamic in God's love towards us and our love towards him? What could it be saying? So for the next several weeks, we're going to go into a little interesting series on the Song of Songs. We're going to look at God's craving and desire for us. We're going to do this. 2 Timothy says, "All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be prepared for every good work." So all of Scripture, the entirety of it, is useful for teaching. So I want us to see, how does this little book right before Isaiah that makes all of us wonder what in the world is it doing in the Bible, how is this also meant to drive your heart closer to God? So I hope by the end of these weeks, you're going to say, "I did not realize God's eagerness towards me and his affection towards me," that this might open up some new windows for you to see him. All right, let's get into it. Song of Songs, chapter 1. If you want to open up there with me, please do. Like I said, this is kind of a tougher one to find. If you flip open to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably find Isaiah pretty quickly. It's a bigger book. Just go to the beginning of Isaiah, and you'll find Song of Songs right before it. Should give a disclaimer, I'm going to do my best to keep all of these sermons PG. I know we have some elementary kids with us, so just a little disclaimer for all you parents out there. However, do want to preach all of the word, and so that even your kids could understand what this means in good ways. So Song of Songs, chapter 1, we're just going to be doing the very beginning, first several verses, 1 through 4. Let me read this for us. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. It's good for us to also recognize that this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we dive into some of these details here in the Song of Songs, I want to address several kind of meta questions, the overall look of this book. Otherwise, if we get into the details, I think we're going to misunderstand some things. So again, we got some just big questions to ask at the front end to set up and understand this Song of Songs. First of all, got a question here. Who's the author? Said this is a song, which is Solomon's. Kind of how it says it in the Hebrew, which is Solomon's. A little confusing because that could mean a couple different things. Doesn't mean it's a song that's about this great King Solomon, a son of David who had a ton of wealth and power. Is it about him? Was it dedicated to him, like given to him? It is Solomon's, it belongs to him. Or does this mean he's the author, he's the one who wrote it? Now, the traditional view and the view we're going to take here teaching is that this is actually written by King Solomon, son of David. However, that's a bit odd to say. One reason why is because if you're going to be talking about love, romance, this good union between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, as God designed it, I mean, Solomon, out of all the people in the Bible, might be the one most disqualified for writing this book, right? So we know a little bit about his life, a son of David, very prominent king, and like a lot of other ancient Near Eastern kings, as part of treaties and just their power and their opulence, he had many wives. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's just outrageous. So if you're thinking about who's the one that's going to be best to tell us about love between one man and one woman, it's probably not this Solomon guy, right? So what's he doing writing this kind of love poetry? Really love this view kind of shared by Douglas Sean O'Donnell. He's a commentator. He says this was first shared by a Jewish commentator back in the medieval times, named Rashi. He says that this was written by Solomon at the end of his life as an act of repentance, as he'd seen the emptiness of how he'd lived, and trying to find joy and satisfaction in all these places. And he sees that actually this is meant to be different. And so he's writing this song, the best of songs, to highlight this love between an ordinary couple. And it's an idealized, passionate, vibrant love here, but Solomon's using himself as the foil, the contrast. He's not the ideal lover. He's not the hero of the story. He's kind of the foil, the one that shows the emptiness and highlighting instead the love between this couple that's so vibrant and good. So it's kind of the view we're going to take. I think this could make sense. It could be different things, but for the most part, I think this traditional view is correct. Solomon is the author of this book, perhaps writing at the end of life in a way of repentance, showing what love is meant to be that he has not lived out. Secondly here, is this just a bunch of random love poetry thrown together? Or is there a story flowing through the whole book? This is really important because it's going to help us understand the various passages that we get into as we move through these next several weeks. But many commentators say this Song of Songs is just a bunch of love poems. That they're unconnected, that there's no plot line, there's no story, there's not one overarching kind of story being told here. Rather, it's just a bunch of love poetry that's just been put together in one little book. However, the challenge with this is that the title we're told right off the bat is The Song of Songs, the one song, singular, the Song of Songs, the best song of all the songs. Now, there's other books that are clearly plural, many. We got the Psalms. These are amazing prayers, and there's a bunch of them. They're not all one prayer. There's a lot of little prayers. We know that. Or Proverbs. That's plural. There's a lot of little Proverbs. This is not the Song of Songs. It's not several love poems or several love songs. It's just one. So I think we're right to read it as just one overall song here. On the other hand, some people read into this such a detailed story with so much background in these people and where they're going and who they are. So it's almost like this narrative history. We also need to remember this is a song. It's poetry. So though, yes, poems are great at packing a lot of information into a few words, this is not a narrative history story. So we'll see there is a little bit of a story arc here. There's some background, but we're not going to try to read into every verse what it could mean for this story. Maybe one way to see this is if you're going to some weddings this summer, right? That's always in the summer. Maybe your own wedding, if you look back on that. Usually there's a first dance with the couple, right? And they put on a song that the couple has chosen. Maybe you can remember one if you're married that you had at your wedding. Usually those songs, they're talking about love, aren't they? That's why they're playing it at their first dance at their wedding. And sometimes, especially if that's a country music song, you might have a little bit of a story going on in the song. You follow? Now, you'd be wrong to think this is a whole fiction book that you're going to turn that song into. No, not at all. There's just a little bit of background, some hints of a storyline going on lightly that kind of informs the lyrics. Think of the song that way. A song being sung at a wedding to celebrate a couple's love. There's a little story in the background, but we shouldn't get carried away. You with me? So it's the Song of Songs. Thirdly here, is this just about love more generically, like the goodness of romance, or is this about love between a husband and a wife? What's going on here? I want to be really clear. This is undoubtedly about physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now, one is we know this because, again, I said there's a small, mild story arc going through this book. And we can see at the start, there's this desire and longing between this couple that's echoed back and forth. They can't wait to be with one another fully. And then in chapter 3, it seems there's this wedding scene. And then in chapter 4, the enjoyment and consummation of that marriage. And then chapter 5 and 6 go on. So in this story arc, we see this is about a wedding and people longing for that and the challenges that follow. But far more than that, even if you disagree that there's a story going through here, we got to realize this is Hebrew poetry, probably written 900 BC, roughly when Solomon lived. Now, we know from Hebrew culture, they only had one context for this kind of physical intimacy, only one way where it was celebrated and encouraged and moral, and that was only in marriage. Not before marriage, not outside of marriage in adultery, but only as one man and one woman within marriage. That's how the Hebrew culture viewed this. More than that, this song is also right in the middle of the Bible. So we can't not just forget the cultural context, but also the context of where we're reading it. And very clearly, throughout the scriptures, God has created marriage to be the place where this good physical intimacy is expressed. And there are no exceptions. There is no other way that the Bible views this. So in our culture, there's increasing permission for sex before marriage. But we don't want to read our 1960s sexual revolution back into this book. You follow me? So although much of our modern world has changed and views love and physical intimacy as someone you can share with anybody, that is not the world of the Song of Songs. And we are wrongly reading something into it when we do that. You need to understand their mindset. This is celebrating love within marriage. Fourthly here, if this is love within marriage, is it only supposed to be describing that kind of love? Or is this hinting at God's desire for you and I? Is this teaching us about who God is in some way? Or is it only a celebration of human physical intimacy? It's fascinating in the Song of Songs, there is no mention of God. There's one maybe reference to the flame of Yahweh at the end, but that's not clear how it should be interpreted. No reference to God in this book. So it makes sense that some people say, nope, this is only about human love. However, we got some questions here. Clearly, as this is set in the Bible, as the overarching story of Scripture clearly shows that marriage is meant to be a metaphor of God and his people. That's incredible. marriage that God designed and created, he made it to be a metaphor of his affection and desire for his people. The most radical chapter on this is Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is speaking to his people and accusing them of cheating on him. And this chapter, Ezekiel 16, is the most flagrant and erotic chapter in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, he's a preacher in London in the 19th century, he said, "A preacher can scarcely read this chapter of the Bible in front of people." You're all thinking, which one was that again? Ezekiel 16, I mean, it is a very racy chapter, and what God is doing is saying, you are my bride, and you are the one that I love, and now you've cheated on me with all these other lovers. And so it's clearly using very romantic, even erotic language as God is describing his relationship with his people. That's crazy. So it's unambiguous in Ezekiel 16. So even if we don't see that explicitly said in the Song of Songs, that kind of language is very much used in the Bible for God's people. It's not just Ezekiel. You have Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Many prophets do this. Probably even the most clear place that highlights this in Scripture is Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about marriage. And it says there that this one flesh union between a husband and a wife is meant to be an image of Christ and the church. Now, you've heard that, but just let it sink in. It is meant to be a one flesh union between Christ and the church, the intimacy he is designing us for. Now, some people and commentators take this too far as they make this entire book not about human love at all, but only about God and his people. And they read these verses in some crazy ways, right? So here, Sean O'Donnell, he says this, says, for example, one commentator said that the phrase, this is from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12, while the king was on his couch, referred to the gestation period of Christ in the womb of Mary, right? So they're taking this strange reference in the Song of Songs and they're extrapolating out into what it means about Jesus. They do this again. Here it says, and the sachet of myrrh that lies between the bride's breasts, which is from Song of Songs 1:13, this symbolizes here Christ and the soul of the believer who lies between the great commands to love God and love one's neighbor. Another commentator, this talks about Jesus between the two testaments of Scripture. Like, this is really creative reading of the Song of Songs, but I don't think that's what the Song of Songs is trying to get at. You with me? So even though it's about God and his people, yes, it's also very much about human love and physical intimacy. And if we're reading every verse about some allegorizing God and his people, we're going to get really weird really fast, okay? So that's not what we're trying to do. Instead, hear this again. This is still Sean O'Donnell says this. Within the canon of Scripture, one should not think of marriage without thinking of Christ. And this is because marriage was always intended to point to him. That's why we're right to read the Song of Songs and think about Jesus. Goes on, knowing the story of Jesus opens our eyes to the story of the song. The love celebrated here has as its source and ultimate illustration Jesus Christ. The loyalty, beauty, and intimacy of human love depicted in this song point to that love that undergirds all of reality and in whose presence alone longing can be satisfied. So just appreciate this truth with me. That God has created human intimacy for us to understand the kind of union he's looking for between us spiritually. Can you just be stunned at that with me for a second? That God is longing for a deep closeness of the Spirit with you. And that's what I want you to be massively encouraged by in here these several weeks. How much the maker of all things, the glorious God over all, desires you. I was going to say this, let's look at this in the Song of Psalms. So these are the questions we kind of need to frame this book. What is this initial passage telling us? What can we walk away with here today? Just two quick truths I want us to see. First of all here, God designed sexual desire to be good. God's the author and maker of it. He designed sexual desire and he made it a good thing, meaning not just enjoyable good, but as a morally good thing. God's the author of it. Again, back in medieval times, many other moments in church history, the church has taught that actually physical intimacy within marriage is only good when you are having children. Outside of that, it's actually an evil thing that you should avoid. It's incredible, stunning that this would be taught in the church because you don't get this idea from the Bible. Even more recently, the 90s, early 2000s, there's a lot of pushback for a lot of youth groups. They've talked about purity culture. Maybe you've heard this term. Where a lot of youth groups were teaching kids rightly to save themselves for marriage. But within that teaching, what a lot of people got was that this kind of sexual desire is bad. So there's a lot of pushback now. You might see this on Instagram or other social media where people are sharing how the church's teaching was unhelpful to them. That even once they got married and they were enjoying physical intimacy, they felt guilty because they thought they were doing something God did not like. Now, there's some serious pushback on this. I know the church might have been teaching that, but this tells me these people never read the Bible, right? If you just open it up and read it a little bit, you realize God's the author of this thing. He made it, and he made it really good, morally good. Not just a way for us to have children, but for us to be united to one another closely within marriage. So this is clearly what Scripture is teaching. God made this, and it's a good thing. Now, I got to step back here real quick. Just because God made this good does not mean he made it necessary for every person to live a meaningful, joyful life. It's good, but it's not necessary for us to lead a full good life. We need to look no further than Jesus himself to see this. He is God in the flesh, leading a perfect, full, joyful life, and there's never this kind of physical intimacy in Jesus' life. Or again, you can look at the Apostle Paul. He's also a single man who never enjoys marriage. There are thousands of other examples throughout the Scriptures and throughout history, rather, that we see this the case. So it's highly, highly unhealthy when we make this the center point of human existence. This, let me tell you, is what our current American culture is doing. They are saying that sexual desire to experience this is the human experience. And if you're not in on this, you're missing out on what it means to be human. So many people in our culture are looking to this to satisfy them and to give them meaning and joy in life. And we could say, yes, God made this thing good, but God did not make this necessary. That this is actually a pointer to something deeper that you're really longing for. Because you know how many people are enjoying physical intimacy, yet whose inner being is still deeply empty? Can I say that again? How many people are enjoying physical intimacy with somebody else, but whose inner being is still massively empty? There's this deeper spiritual joy and life that you and I are made for that we will be missing if we think it's outward physical intimacy that's ultimately going to satisfy us. So this is not everything. It's your soul being united to Jesus Christ that is everything. So if you're single or divorced or a widow or widower here and you're no longer in this kind of marriage relationship, this book is still very much for you. Because it, like everyone else, is teaching us about the God who made your inner being and is longing for you to know him. So don't think you're out on this or missing out on something. God has made you deeply for himself, and that's what this book is ultimately about. Secondly here, not just that God designed this sexual desire to be good, but also God designed us to desire him. Oh, this is crazy. God designed us to desire him, to long for him, even if we think it's for other things, and we get confused and think, no, this is the ultimate place of satisfaction, it will always be Jesus Christ and him alone. So hear this from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 that we read earlier. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. This just bursts onto the scene. This is verse 1 of the Song of Songs. We're not given an explanation, a background, who's speaking here. It's just desire outright from a woman longing for the man that she loves. This is how the book starts. Very interesting, we're going to get into this more, that this female voice is the dominant voice in the Song of Songs. 53% of the words shared in the Song of Songs are from the woman. Just helps us see the Bible's not trying to take a reductionistic view about the genders. At the same time, though, she's longing for the man to initiate. She's saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, if we're seeing, again, just step back and ultimately understanding that this is deeply about how God has made us to desire him, that we should have a heart that craves closeness with Jesus. That is just as this bursts out on the scene with a woman stating her longing for this man that she loves, does your heart long for Jesus? Now, I hope this purposefully makes you a little bit uncomfortable, because you might be saying, am I supposed to pray this kind of thing? Like, oh God, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. No, let's just clarify. I don't think that's right, because again, we're over-interpreting physical intimacy about being what God's after. It's not. The physical intimacy is a picture and an image of something spiritually that he's after. Do you follow me? So God's not looking for physical intimacy with us. That's not it at all. He made us for physical intimacy to show us something deeper spiritual. That's what God's after. But do you long for that? See this a bit more clearly with other images that we use of God's closeness. Often in the scripture, we see God referred to as our Father. That there's this kind of relationship that we would have with God where we could call him our Father, our Dad. That there's this nearness, protector, someone who cares about my life, deeply loves me. Now, we know in scripture that God did not actually father us as if there's a mother God out there somewhere. We clearly don't mean that by calling God our Father. You with me? So we're using this image that we know in a physical relationship here because it tells us something spiritual that we have with God. In the same way, when we name God as a husband or the lover of our souls, we're realizing I'm not talking about the physical image. It's meant to point to something deeper. Jesus, you are the lover of my soul. And that you are craving an intimacy with me spiritually, and I want to long for that as well. Just pause here again. This should tell you something about the health of your life with Jesus. That do you have a longing for God at all? It is quite easy, just to be honest, even for my own heart, to get into rhythms around church and life, that we say things and do things, not because we're really motivated by a hunger for him, but out of just a habit of attendance, you know? So you can come here, but did you come here saying, oh Lord, my soul longs for you and you alone? The same song I referenced at the beginning by Charles Wesley, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, has these lyrics. The second stanza says, Christ alone, you're the one that I long for. No one else compares to you, oh God. It's just speaking to that there's a unique quality to Jesus, that he's the one that I'm ultimately wanting in my life. So as we move through this series in the Song of Songs, I hope it elicits a deeper understanding in you of God's, again, desire for you, but also stirs up in you a desire to crave him and to name him as the source of your life. Now, what's this look like, just real practically? We're about to invite our communion team up. What does your heart say in the overflow moments of prayer? Do you ever have a time where you're just saying to God, I love you. You are the refuge of my life. I thirst for your company. I cannot wait to be with you. Is that ever language that your heart uses? The Lord, you are incomparable. Even the song we just sang, As the Deer, and other songs that we're about to sing, if you really slow down and look at those lyrics, do they ever really match the content of your prayers? Well, I thirst for you like the deer panteth for the water. So let this be a moment just to examine your own life and heart and motives and affection. Does your heart have these overflow moments where you can't help but tell him, Jesus, I really long for you. I cannot wait to be in your presence. I'm going to invite our communion team to prepare communion and our worship team to come back up to lead us in worship. It's good for us to recognize that even though this woman in the Song of Songs is initiating, saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, we know that ultimately the one who is seeking us and showing us his love while we were still sinners is Jesus. That he's the one that's making this relationship possible, which is what we're about to celebrate here in communion. So we're going to have two different stations up here, and we're going to ask you to come forward and to receive communion as you're ready. As you come forward, you're going to hear them say, "The body of Christ broken for you," as you take that bread. And as you take that bread and dip it in the juice, they'll say, "The blood of Christ poured out for you." You then can take and eat that bread right there at your seats, or you can, while you're standing there, or back when you sit down in your seats. Let it be a statement of, "Lord, I see what you have done to make this relationship, this nearness, this intimacy with you possible." We invite anyone who's following Jesus, who trusts in him, to receive communion with us today. If you're not comfortable with taking communion, that's okay. We still encourage you to stand up and come down this center aisle just to make room for those who are in the pew after you. So we enter into communion as well. I want to take a moment for us to open up our hearts to the Lord. This kind of nearness to him does not happen automatically, but it really comes as we're honest, just as it is in human relationships, actually sharing what we're wrestling with, being real and open with one another. So we need to do that with God. So we're going to take a moment to confess and to tell him these other places we've been looking, that we really long for him. So in this confession, there'll be certain statements that are written in bold text. I'm going to ask you, would you read those bold portions out loud with me? Here's our confession. Would you read this out loud? "Holy Father, we confess to you our wandering and hardness of heart. We have indulged our sinful desires and so have rejected the life that could be ours in you. We have spent ourselves on what does not satisfy and have made ourselves unclean. Have mercy on us, Lord. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Cleanse us with your atoning blood and set our sins as far from you as the east is from the west." Hear this truth now, the way that God has made. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So what God has done in Jesus by the Spirit has now freed your hearts from what used to hold you back and to bind you. Now there's freedom in him. Keeps going. It says this. Well, we'll read this here text from our 1 Corinthians, reminder of communion. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we're going to invite you all to stand as you are able and come receive communion as you're ready while we sing.